Shopping these days can be underwhelming, but at QVC, we believe those who love to shop deserve a living, breathing way to shop, where product descriptions are alive with demos by creators, chats with inventors, and hosts who know the most. From self-care and kitchenware to fashion trends and forever faves, at QVC, we bring life to products and products to life. Shop QVC.com/podcast and use code QVC15podcast for $15 off $30 for new customers. This is shopping brought to life.
Hello, friends. Welcome back to the New Evangelicals podcast. All right, on this episode of the show, I have Bridget Rivera on. And now, I've actually interviewed Bridget a few months ago now, I believe, when we did the emergency broadcast over the Lil Nas X shoe controversy and his song that came out. So Bridget is someone who has written a book called Heavy Burdens, 7 Ways LGBTQ Christians Experience Harm in the Church. Bridget is such an important voice in this conversation. She is someone who is in that community, who is able to share how the church has harmed that community and how we as Jesus people who are claiming to represent Jesus can better love people in that community. So I really enjoyed this conversation. Bridget also dropped a pretty big bomb that I personally was not ready for, and I'm not going to tell you what that is. You will have to listen to find out. But honestly, this was a great conversation about so many different issues, inclusion, how the church has approached this issue in the past, how we can reconcile perhaps theological differences without dehumanizing people. So I really appreciate Bridget coming on. That being said, I also wanted to say thank you to everyone who has liked this YouTube video or subscribed to the channel or who has given us a rating on Apple Podcasts or Spotify or given us a written review. It seriously means so much. If you can please do that after you listen, especially if you like the show, it helps us out so much. It's very easy to do. You just tap on the stars and give it the rating, maybe something nice in the comments. It would be just great to have that. It just helps us get the word out there that this podcast is happening. And also thank you to all of the patrons. I'm thinking of Patreon, but we don't have a Patreon because we don't believe in withholding help for anyone behind a paywall. So everything that we do is totally crowdfunded. So if you want to donate, the links are all below. And again, a sincere thank you to everyone who has helped us out. That keeps everything ad-free and paywall-free. So thank you to all the patrons out there who have given. I appreciate that. All right, friends, without further ado, here is my interview with Bridget. I hope you enjoyed it. Bridget, it's great to have you back on the podcast. Thanks for making time. Last time we spoke, we were talking about Satan shoes and Lil Nas X and that whole debacle. I think I promoted that episode as like an emergency broadcast episode because you literally like the same day I reached out to you and you're like, yes, we can record today. I'm like, great, let's do it. So thanks for making the time then and thanks for making it now. I really appreciate it.
Yeah, well, I'm happy to be back. I really loved getting to talk last time. And yeah, I'm happy to be back and to chat some more.
Cool. Well, I do want to get kicked off here because, you know, at the time of this recording, it is Pride Month, right? Which is a big deal for a lot of people. And it's also, I think for a lot of Christians, especially a lot of maybe evangelicals, either I found that most don't know what to do with that. Like, should I celebrate it? Should I not? Or some are like, this is just terrible. We should not be, you know, even recognizing it. But I want to hear from your perspective, you know, as someone in that community, you know, and who's also a Christian and who's writing a book, you know, called Heavy Burdens, which we'll get into. Why should Christians really care about Pride Month? Like what is the perspective you think that we need to hear on that?
Yeah, well, I think the short of it is that Pride Month is about combating the shame that has been so present in the queer community for so long. And I think a lot of Christians don't necessarily understand how powerful shame is in the lives of queer people growing up and the messages that we hear from broader culture, from within the church about who we are. And that message is often centered on this idea that queer people are inherently sinful, that queer people are condemned to hell by God, and that queer people are this fundamental threat to Christianity. And that message is internalized by almost any queer person growing up in the church, particularly the conservative church, but even more liberal, progressive denominations. A lot of queer people still in that context grow up with this kind of internalized shame around who they are, because, you know, even within a church context that affirms same-sex marriage, there are nevertheless still assumptions about what is normal, about what is desirable, the kind of person that you want to be. And it's always a straight person. It's never a gay person that you want to grow up to become. And so, you know, when you reach your teenage years or even later and you realize, oh shoot, I'm queer, it's, you know, this often shocking and shameful thing for queer people to realize. And so pride is about counteracting that shame, and speaking truth over that, celebrating the humanity of queer people, and really acknowledging that queer people not only exist, but our existence is worth celebrating. Yes. And that, you know, queer people are not these inherently sinful, inherently anti-Christian entities. You know, we are people, we are diverse people, who come from all sorts of different walks of life. And, you know, that's where the rainbow kind of comes in, the diversity that exists within the queer community. All of those things are just so important to remember and to celebrate. And I believe that Christians can 100% participate in that, and join in on that celebration.
Yeah, I think that's a great, you know, kind of kickoff answer, because I was even looking today on my Instagram account. There's another big account that I follow, and they posted just this, like, it was like a meme of like the statue of Baal, but like it had like the pride flag over it kind of thing, and it was like, you know, don't bow the knee was the idea. And I commented something, you know, to the effect of like, hey, like, you know, realizing that like we've marginalized a whole community group and have hurt them, and saying we're sorry, like, isn't problematic. And of course, people just, I mean, you know, all the keyboard warriors came out. And a lot of what I saw was this response of like, you know, that group isn't marginalized. Like that's just nonsense. They have big companies promoting them. What do you say to someone like that who really just, in my mind, is so blind and truly ignorant to the reality of how the church has really harmed the LGBTQ community?
Yeah, it's, you know, it can be really frustrating. And this is one of the reasons why I wrote my book, Heavy Burdens, because I ran into this so much. I would try to talk to fellow Christians about the harms, the injustices, the discrimination that queer people face, not, you know, just in the church, but also just in society at large. And they would look at me like I had two heads, like this was an unbelievable thing. Like, you know, and they would talk as if queer people have all of this power in society. And in fact, queer people are the ones that are persecuting the Christians.
Yes.
And the Christians are the ones that are, you know, being abused by this monolithic, monstrous queer entity that exists in the culture.
Right. Exactly.
And yeah. And it's just, it's not true. It's a myth. That does not exist.
Yeah.
And, you know, when you start to unpack the reality, you start realizing that queer people still don't have employment protection.
Right.
I, you know, just a few years ago worked in a state where I could be fired, just for being queer, and that would be legal. Queer people still don't have protection in healthcare necessarily. And, you know, there have been consistently court decisions being made that consistently put our protections at risk. And, you know, beyond that, in the church, I, in the past 3 months, have had three friends contact me and tell me that their employer, their Christian employer, fired them for being gay.
Wow.
No other cause. They just found out that they were gay, fired. Didn't know anything about their lives, what they were doing, just you're gay, you're out.
Wow.
And because their employer was a Christian, they could do that because that is protected. And that happens all the time. I hear friends getting fired all the time from their jobs. And you know, the kind of almost antagonism that exists, hostility that exists, from Christians, is just unbelievably overwhelming. And most Christians that I know that are queer and trying to survive in the church, they tell me that it feels as if the church, like, is trying actively to push them out, does not want them to be a Christian at all, which is sounds antithetical to the whole idea. Like, you know, as Christians, we want to invite people into the body of Christ. Yeah. You know, the way that I was raised in evangelicalism is that, you know, we go out to share the gospel with others and we, you know, celebrate when they follow Jesus.
Right.
But the feeling amongst queer Christians that I know is, no, we don't want you.
Yeah.
Like, you cannot be Christian because you are gay. You cannot be one of us.
Yeah.
And it's just, it's such a, I don't know, contradiction to the gospel message.
And I also find it, I mean, you could only imagine if an employer fired someone for their Christian faith, how that that would be picked up by Tucker Carlson. That would be the next big talking point. This would be the sign that persecution is here. I mean, we saw this, like, I call it the, you know, the church persecution complex in full swing, even during COVID. You know, churches, you know, we're locked down. We can't have our huge gatherings. We're persecuted. So I do find it interesting that the group that marginalizes people is also so quick to claim marginalization of things that don't even exist. You know, like they don't exist. Yeah. Like you said, the rules are already written overall in favor of religious groups, specifically Christians, being able to fire people at will based on, you know, religious freedom, quote unquote. And we've seen that throughout history, right? I mean, Bob Jones sued the federal government because they were going to take away his tax exemption status for not allowing interracial dating. So he said, no, you're violating my First Amendment, my freedom of religion. And then he sued the government.
Yep.
So this is nothing new in that playbook, right?
Yep.
But,
nope,
you know, what I wrestle with, and not even wrestle, what I get frustrated with is I don't understand, like, why churches, like you said, aren't welcoming and despite their, despite a theological difference, right? Let's say someone's like, listen, theologically, I don't know where I land on this issue. I find that in church circles, we disagree on 1,001 things theologically. Yeah. That almost never stops people from being part of a church and from worshiping and from serving. But on this issue, it seems like it's such a mountain issue. Mm-hmm. What do you think about that? Like, do you see it the same way? Do you see it differently? What are your thoughts?
Yeah, well, I think what you said, I think, is spot on. I think it is a contradiction that, you know, we have this understanding that we can have differences and still respect each other as Christians.
Right.
Like, we can disagree on very major theological issues.
Major.
Like, you know, things like communion or the Lord's Supper, not the Lord's Supper, like communion or the Lord's Supper, however you say it.
Eucharist, whatever you want to call it.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
baptism, these major theological issues that we recognize that, like, You can have differences of theological opinion. You can approach scripture completely differently on these issues. And yet I still respect you as a sibling in Christ. We can still get along. And yet for this thing, for queerness in particular, it's like, this is the Rubicon that cannot be crossed.
Right.
And in fact, if you think differently than the status quo, you are not a Christian. Like, it is heresy. It is think differently, you like this is arisen to the level of being alongside the gospel and in its importance to the Christian faith.
Right.
I don't know. Right. Like, it doesn't make sense, but
you might as well deny a bodily resurrection as well while you're at it. You know, like that's the level we're talking about.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I think, you know, a big reason for this, in order to understand why it's like that, I do think that you need to kind of dial back in time in order to understand how homosexuality was constructed, particularly in the West, and how heterosexuality was constructed. And if you dial back in time, you'll see that the legacy of our understanding of homosexuality, heterosexuality is very embedded within colonialism. Mm. And when European countries started, you know, going out and exploring, quote unquote, the new world and conquering territories in African regions, they had this kind of conception. And I talk about this in my book. They developed this geography of perversion where they believed that indigenous people, African people, because they came from tropical climates, were inherently perverted. And this kind of sowed the seeds of thinking about, it wasn't necessarily heterosexuality, wasn't necessarily named yet, but there was a way of thinking about the purity of the white race.
Yes. Like a monogenesis perspective, that kind of idea.
Yes. And so, you know, the seeds of heterosexuality were planted all the way back then in these conceptions of whiteness as the sexually pure race.
Yes.
And African and indigenous people as inherently promiscuous.
Right. Yes, that's right.
And, you know, by the time you get to heterosexuality, it was a very kind of, you know, even up to this day, it's a very kind of white conception of what sexual purity must look like, of what your gender ought to, your gender expression ought to be. And, you know, homosexuality was coined in the 19th century as a way to just kind of define people by perverted desires. Freud is the one who popularized the term. That just kind of laid the groundwork for people thinking about like heterosexuality as being the way things ought to be. Like, I am a normal person. I'm not just a normal person. I am the right kind of human being.
Right.
I am the human being that was supposed to be made if I am heterosexual.
Right. I'm the standard.
Yes. And if you are homosexual, you are inherently perverted.
Right.
There is something that is inherently wrong with you. You are not the way God intended the human race to be. In fact, you might even be subhuman. Yeah, that's what led to the horrors of the Holocaust. Hundreds of thousands of gay men were imprisoned in concentration camps, experimented upon. So all of these things are in the background historically and laid the groundwork for a lot of the political manifestations that we saw with the rise of the religious right in the 70s and 80s.
Moral majority.
Where they started saying that God condemns gay people and started creating this concept of gay people not only is inherently perverted, not only is like something that is a twisting of nature, but an enemy of God. Huh. And you kind of see this evolution over the 20th century of gay people just evolving into this ultimate enemy that is going to destroy the church. It's like, right. Turning queer people into kind of like this monster, this kind of like, apocalyptic thing. And you hear Christians talk about this, the way they talk about queer people, it really does sound as if like we, the queer community, are going to be the cause of the apocalypse.
Right.
And,
right.
You know, the destruction of society as we know it. And before you know it, we're going to be back in the dark ages because
you're brainwashing their kids. Your agenda just wants to hurt children.
And so all of that just creates a very like fraught issue in the minds of Christians, because there's been so much systemic programming over a century of time, over really centuries of time, where this type of person is not just perverted, not just, against nature. They are an enemy. They are against God. They are against me. And it almost makes it impossible to talk to people because their definitions in their brain are so strict and so tight, and it's like you almost can't get past it because of a lot of these concepts that are so embedded in their thinking.
Well, one of the things I think about right away, is that people also, there's at least on the surface level, there's biblical texts, right, that seem to say what those people think. I mean, we can go I think they're known as the clobber verses, right? Yeah. Some of Leviticus, Romans, Corinthians. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, I'm not asking for, a full walk through every single verse, but my question is, what do you do with those verses? Because people, a lot of fundamentalists especially, will say, well, the Bible's clear. It's just so crystal clear. It's not about culture, Tim, and Bridget, it's not about the past or whatever it was back then, but we have God's unchanging word, and it is super clear that this is insert the blank, So what do you say to people who start quoting Bible verses as a way to weaponize, their perspective?
Yeah, well, I think the whole concept, the Bible is clear. Let's start there.
Right.
And just say like our starting point is already off because what one person considers to be clear and what one person considers to be unclear really tells me more about those people than it does about the Bible.
100%. No, you're totally right. And depending on when you grew up in culture also dictates that. I mean, how do you think slave owners, got away with so much? The Bible's clear, in their mind.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And the truth of the matter is that the Bible is not clear at all. The few verses that speak to what could possibly be construed as just same-sex intercourse, not even homosexuality as a sexual orientation, just the concept of same-sex intercourse, are few and far between in the Bible, and not really explicit at all. The big one that is relied upon is 1 Corinthians 6:9,
right?
Which says that, it's a long, long list. Neither fornicators nor adulterers, the way it's translated is nor men who practice homosexuality, nor homosexuals, something to that effect is the way it's translated now. And then they continue with the list. Neither all of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. That's a really common one that's used, probably the big one that's relied upon. And the reality is that word that's translated as either homosexuality or homosexuals, it's actually two words. And the meaning of those two words is not clearly homosexuality at all. The first word is, I'm going to mispronounce this, malakoi or malaku. I'm terrible at pronouncing Greek words.
You sound better than me. I'm not even going to try.
Yeah. And that word classically in ancient Rome meant soft. And it referred not necessarily to this concept of homosexuality that we have today. It, you know, referred to this concept of weak men.
Right.
And yeah, I could get into it more, but to say that that communicates a consensual homosexual partner,
right,
is just anachronistic. Similarly, the second word that's usually translated as homosexual, homosexuality, arsenakutoi, something like that.
Yeah.
I don't know if arsenakutai.
Either way.
Yeah. And that word means men betters. Translated literally. But again, it's not clear because in ancient Rome, the culture at the time was one of sexual conquest. They did not have an understanding of sexual attraction. Like today, we kind of define sexuality based upon who you're attracted to.
Right.
In ancient Rome, they defined sexuality based upon who you conquered. How it was understood. So again, it makes no sense to say that this is referring to a sexual orientation, you know, where we, you know, define people by their sexual attractions.
Right.
Because again, that understanding of sexual orientation did not exist in ancient Rome. So
right.
the end result, I guess the point of all of that is that it's not clear. You
right.
like, even in order to like answer the question, is homosexual correct, you know, interpretation of this, you have to kind of understand the Greek language.
Right.
And it's just, yeah, it's not clear at all. Yeah.
Well, I do find it very interesting because I've had these kinds of conversations myself, and obviously I'm no scholar, but I've said like, it's interesting how, and we all do this, like Scott McKnight's book, The Blue Parakeet, he talks a lot about this idea of like, we all kind of pick and choose how we think the Bible, you know, is applicable to today. Every generation does that. And I just find it so interesting that like the same people who will be like, well, you know, Paul's version of slavery back in the day was very different than race-based chattel slavery are the same people who are like, God's word is super clear on homosexuality. It's like, well, how come we can place Paul in context for things that we know culturally and we believe morally were abhorrent, but all of a sudden, you know, oh no, there's no context needed here. It's just the black and white word. So I was just kind of curious. Yeah. Like you said, I was just curious to hear your thoughts on that because I hear people using that argument. And like you said, the Bible is not very clear about a lot of things. And really, I think it's more that we just don't know how to read it because we weren't born in its culture. You know, that's probably more what we're talking about here. So, I mean, let's kind of tie this into your book a little bit. So you wrote a book. It's coming out in October. Is that right?
Yes, coming out on October 26th.
Okay, and it's called Heavy Burdens, right?
Heavy Burdens, yep.
So what is the premise of the book? I mean, we talked a lot about, I feel the way I read you, not that I know you, but the way I read you is that you're very passionate about like the church has to be aware of the harm they've caused the queer community, full stop. Like forget about the theological implications for a second. Forget about where you land on this. Just acknowledge that historically speaking, the evangelical church has harmed people and pushed them farther from the kingdom, not closer. Is that kind of what your book's about?
Yeah. That's pretty much a good summary. And, you know, not even just looking historically, but looking at the present day, that these abuses are ongoing, that not much has changed up to the present day. And so my book, I'm kind of, what I'm hoping to accomplish with my book, because most books on LGBT issues focus on queer people and queer questions like, you know, is same-sex marriage biblical?
Right, exactly.
And, you know, is gay sex a sin? Like they focus on the queer questions and they focus on queer people. And I'm really wanting to kind of flip that narrative and focus instead on the church? What role has the church played in this story? And what does the church have to repent on, to repent of, I should say. And so throughout my book, I share stories in every chapter from LGBT people that I know. And I share their stories. And then from their stories, I kind of unpack some of the things that we can learn about the way the church operates in the lives of LGBT people. And so, you know, I kind of use these stories as a springboard to then talk about what are the real issues that the church, how do these things shed light upon the way the church operates, the assumptions that we make so often about gender and sexuality and the harms that these assumptions cause because people just take it for granted and never question. And the result is, you know, a lot of times trauma for LGBT people.
Well, I mean, that was, this is a long time ago now, but I remember my first job was at Starbucks. I was like 17 or 18, you know, making like $4 an hour, whatever it was. And I was working overnights because this Starbucks was 24 hours. And one of the guys I was working with, you know, we were talking one day and he's like, he's like, you know, I'm gay. So this thing happened. I was like, oh, like this is my first time out of like my homeschooling bubble. Right. I'm just like, oh my God, like I'm working with someone who is queer. Right. And they, I'm like, what do I do? And, you know, obviously I'm like 18. So this is like a first for me. I'm just like, all of what I've been told, I'm like, okay, this person, I just filled in all these, you know, judgments and assumptions. And it was just, you know, I don't know. I'm just assuming that this is what they are because this is what I've heard about. Mm-hmm. And as we worked together, it turns out like he was a human being, right? Mm-hmm. Who had like feelings and thoughts and was super intelligent and like really well-grounded. And we kept in touch for a long time. And one time I asked him, we still talk to this day. One time I asked him on like DM, I said, would you mind like sharing your story about like your interaction with the church? And I'll never forget, you know, he shared it with me and it literally, I mean, I was like 21. I'm just crying reading this story because he said that like he was young, he was a teenager wrestling with his sexuality. He went to a youth leader and told them, and the youth leader called him an abomination and walked him out the door. Yeah. And I'm sitting there and I'm like, that was the very beginning of, oh, like maybe we're really screwing this up on the church's end. Like maybe it's not them. Maybe it's us.
Yeah.
I can only imagine that you've heard that story like countless times. Is that true?
Yep. I have heard that story time and time again from so many people. Like it's not a rare thing that happens. It happens all the time to people up to this very present day. Like people think of that, oh, that was years ago. No, it's happening now. It's happening today. Yeah. Just like now, like multiple people are coming to mind. One friend was discovered as being gay. Mm. He was brought before his entire congregation and told that he needed to repent or go to hell. And he was just a young kid. And he, you know, didn't really know what to repent of at the time. You know, he hadn't done anything. And he was kicked out of the church at, you know, another friend. They went to their pastor wanting to seek help. And the pastor told them, you get the hell out of my church, and walked them straight out the back door, not even the front door, the back door, and told them to never come back again. I can just roll these stories off. I know so many people who have had just like the same experience over and over and over again.
It just blows my mind because it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that by doing that, you're doing the opposite of what you're hoping that they do. Like, even if we're going to play out their logic, right? Okay, this person just told me that, you know, they're gay. I want them to not be gay anymore, quote unquote. Mm-hmm. So the way you do that usually isn't by telling them to get the hell out of your church and calling them an abomination, because that really won't fix their problem in your mind, right?
Yeah.
Usually, I would think you would try and like love them as much as possible. And again, I'm not advocating for that argument. I'm just saying if I was thinking that way, it doesn't make sense to have that kind of response. How much of this, and again, this is just your your opinion on this. I would love to know it. How much of this particular issue in church is linked to the political conservative ideology that influences mm-hmm. church culture? Because I see a direct connection. I mean, to me, it's like it's as clear as day. But what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah. One of the biggest rallying cries for the religious right as it was forming in the 70s was anti-gay rhetoric. That was one of the biggest rallying cries, is whipping up this kind of fear, this moral panic in voters that gay people are going to, the big thing that gay people are going to molest your children and turn them gay if you don't get out to vote for conservative Republican legislation. That was the big thing. It was called the Save Our Children campaign.
Which, can I just mention really quick? I'm sorry to interrupt you. Isn't that the same playbook that racists used about black men, saying like, oh, you know, they were dehumanizing them. They were less than human. They were hypersexual, right? And like, they were just going to rape your women and steal your children. It's the same logical, or it's the same argument, just rebranded towards the LGBTQ community. Is that correct?
Yep, exactly. Yeah. There is a type of, you know, sex panic underneath that people, that's very easy to arouse people's, like, most, you know, animalistic kind of, you know, responses of like, rawr, you're not going to do this kind of thing. You know, people don't stop to think, you know, when you trigger people's, you know, fear response, like, it's been shown at a biological level, like, you know, in terms of like the, you know, chemicals that process information in our brain, once fear is triggered, people don't stop to think. Like, you just react because you have been put into a state of fear. And so you do what you need to do to preserve yourself, to protect yourself. And so it's a very common political tactic to instigate fear, because then you are dismantling people's ability to think critically. Now, once you've instigated fear, now these people are kind of in the palm of your hand. You get them to be afraid of a group of people, and then you tell them, in order to protect yourself and your loved ones from that group of people, you need to vote for me.
How convenient.
Yeah. And so and that's what really happened. And we still see that today in politics. I think every time I go on social media, I see something new about how gay rights, trans rights, the, you know, queer rights in general are a threat to the church or a threat to religious liberty.
Oh my God, same.
You know, the culture is falling apart. Like, this is an example of, like, you know, how we're, you know,
it's God's judgment on us, whatever it is.
And it's still to this day, this thing that, like, gets people all fired up, and is 100% connected to politicians taking advantage of that, preying upon their fears and anxieties to win votes. It happens every year.
All right. I want to kind of steer our conversation in a slightly different direction. So I know that last time we talked, I mentioned to you that I like the work that Preston Sprinkle does. And you were like, oh, Preston Sprinkle. I work with Preston Sprinkle. And I'm like, oh my gosh, what a small world. If for those of us, those of you who are listening out there, Preston Sprinkle has a podcast called Theology in the Raw. He co-wrote the book with Francis Chan called Erasing Hell. Preston knows his shit. I mean, I'm not sure if I can say that to him directly, but he really does. Like, he knows his stuff.
Yeah.
He's a great scholar, like, you know, and he has, I think it's called the Center for Gender, Faith, and Sexuality. Is that correct?
Yeah, the Center for Faith, Gender, and Sexuality, okay. I think it is.
Okay.
Yeah.
And so the thing I appreciate about Preston is that for someone who would hold to a quote-unquote traditional sexual ethic, I've never met or heard anyone more affirming and more like, the church should be full of the queer community all the time. And I love that about him. I read his most recent book, Disembodied. I found it really just, it gave me a lot to ponder. You know, what are your thoughts? Because I know that you work with him, but he holds to a traditional sexual ethic. So how does that work with you? Like, how do you feel about that?
Yeah. So I guess probably one of the big things that brought me and Preston to work together is the fact that I also follow a traditional sexual ethic. And so having that in common, we, you know, wound up interacting often in different spaces. And I eventually, you know, wound up participating in one of his, you know, major projects that he did. And so, you know, for me, as someone who follows the traditional sexual ethic, I mean, it's the term that people call it, that it can be defined, the traditional sexual ethic can be defined as, I guess the more conservative teaching on marriage and sexuality. And so that's kind of what I hold to, and that's what I follow. And so for me, I see that as just kind of an outworking of my faith and an outworking of just how I approach scripture from on a theological level. I don't necessarily see it as a thing that makes me a better Christian compared to someone who has a more progressive take on sexuality and sexual ethics. I think it just means that we are approaching scripture from different vantage points. And I don't necessarily see one as being better than the other. I think we're all limited by our own, you know, our own human capacity to understand. And so, you know, I'm approaching it from this perspective and someone else is approaching it from a different perspective. And ultimately, I think we're going to get to heaven and, you know, discover that, you know, probably the both of us had a lot of things right and, you know, some things wrong. And so I see it as just, you know, this is an expression of how I approach faith, but it doesn't necessarily, you know, make someone else's approach any less valid, make them any less of a Christian than me in any way, shape, or form.
Okay. I feel like we just hit the plot twist of the movie. Like, we're driving along, right? Everything's great. Turns out, like, you know, it's not what we thought. Like, yeah, everything, yeah. Right? So, like, if you're cool, then I have questions. Are you cool if I ask you a few questions about this?
Yeah,
I'm just,
sure.
I'm very intrigued. And honestly, I don't think I've ever personally met someone or interviewed someone who, you know, would identify in the queer community and then say, but also, mm-hmm. I hold to this sexual ethic that maybe on the surface mm-hmm. is kind of at odds, especially after we just spent the past half hour of you kind of dismantling some of, like, the more conservative arguments, yeah. you know, of scripture.
Yeah.
So, and again, this is, you know, you share whatever you feel comfortable sharing. There's no pressure to overshare yeah. anything, but whatever you want to share, we'll take. What kind of led you there? Because, I mean, do you feel intention at all with, like, that? I mean, what was your mm-hmm. thought process during that time while you were kind of figuring this out?
Well, I think a big thing for me was divorcing the past 500 years of Christian teaching on sexual ethics from what I see as actually the, you know, being a faithful, you know, representation of historic Christianity prior to that time. I think in the past 500 years, there's been a lot of twisting of sexual ethics that, you know, and even before that, you know, 500 years before that too. And, you know, a twisting of sexual ethics, of you know, gender ethics, to really reinforce this paradigm that women are inherently inferior to men, mm-hmm. have to submit to men, mm-hmm. That, you know, there is one kind of holy sexuality, which is heterosexuality, and everything else is inherently sinful. I think a lot of these things got attached to sexual ethics, you know, over a period of time as a result of fallen human institutions, inserting their own prejudices, into scripture. And so for me, a lot of it has been kind of unpacking and deconstructing that, and then approaching scripture, you know, with that kind of set aside and just kind of, you know, seeking to understand it for what it is. And so for me, I appreciate the more progressive approach to scripture. And I find a lot of beauty and power behind it. And different people kind of approach it differently. Like some people will approach sexual ethics in scripture as kind of God expanding justice into the world. And, you know, with each new generation, there is this expansion of inclusivity. We see that, you know, starting in the Old Testament, but then branching outward into affirming women's equal worth in the New Testament and onward. And I see a lot of power behind that and find it to be, you know, a very beautiful approach. And there's other ways of looking at scripture through from a more progressive kind of mindset. Another way is kind of similar. It doesn't necessarily see the Bible as progressing outward towards more inclusivity, but rather kind of sees sexual ethics as being an expression of God's justice in the world. And, you know, depending on the culture and depending on the society, what looks like justice in one culture will be different in another culture and time and place. And so that's why you see polygamy in the Old Testament being okay. But, you know, you don't see that being okay in the New Testament. Because, you know, it changes depending on the society, the place, the time, because the point is an expression of justice. God's justice. And then there is what I see as being, I guess, the more conservative approach to sexual ethics, which is looking at sexuality as being something that is mysteriously related to procreation, to the creation of new life. And I really, for me personally, while I see a lot to be celebrated in those other approaches, and I don't necessarily see them to be less Christian in any way, I personally find this connecting of human sexuality to the creation of new life to be most compelling. And so that's, you know, what I am choosing to follow as my ethic, and what I am choosing to express in how I live my life, how I, you know, organize the, you know, the choices that I make in life, because I find that to be beautiful and I find that to be compelling, and I don't necessarily see it as a matter of, you know, sin or not sin. I don't necessarily, like, I don't know. I think it's kind of weird that we've turned sexuality into whether or not you're sinning. Like, you know, when it comes to other doctrines, like when it comes to baptism, I don't necessarily think that, you know, like I believe in believer's baptism. I don't necessarily look at parents who baptize their babies as sinners. Like, why
repent or burn?
You know? Yeah. Like, why do we define how we approach our theology of sexuality by sin when we don't necessarily do that with other things? And so, you know, I don't necessarily define my theology by sin and like think of other people with different theological approaches to sexuality as being sinful. You know, this is the approach that I guess I have found to be most beautiful, that I've found to be most compelling. And, you know, I want to express that in how I live my life, how I express my faith. I can appreciate that other people have found something different in how they approach scripture, and you know, not necessarily see that as sinful. It's just, you know, we are approaching scripture from different ways. And that's just inevitable. That's just going to happen.
I think there's something really actually, like you said, beautiful. And also, like, it's your decision, right? Like, I think sometimes people can be, like, almost overbearing in the other direction where it's like, eh, I appreciate you having this view, but this is where I land. I'm very comfortable here. I think it's good for me. I'm healthy. I feel emotionally well. And people should say, that's beautiful. Like, you should have the choice to how you want to handle this. And I love that you mentioned that it's, for you, it's not so much about, like, oh, I am more holy because I am, you know, I guess celibate. I don't know. I'm using a term here, forgive me if it's the wrong one.
Yeah.
You know, and this person is not, and therefore I am holier than thou. It's like, no, actually, I've just found for the way I'm wired, this is really beneficial for me, and I really, you know, feel comfortable here, while also realizing that people are wired differently, and that that's okay. And I like that, because what it does is it says we can make room for each other, right? Like, like we can sit at the table and we can have these different perspectives, and we kind of need the different perspectives, because these issues are so big and so deep and wide that clearly not one human can have the right perspective on everything.
Yeah.
And through that, I think diversity is when you have like true unity, right? Because you're like, you know, I am not wired like Bridget, and Bridget's not wired like me. And that's a good thing, because you don't need any more Tims in the world. You know, one is fine.
Yeah.
And I think that, that's a really, I think, just beautiful perspective to hold. And it makes room, which I like, because I think I struggle as someone who grew up in a fundamentalist space, was homeschooled, and then over a long story short, deconstructed, you know, and now find myself way more in like progressive schools of thought, especially biblically. I don't want to become a fundamentalist of the other side either. You know what I mean? Like, I really don't want to become this other extreme of like, no, this is the only right way, because I know how damaging that could be.
Yeah.
But I do find it difficult sometimes for my personality type to live in the tension. Because when I see something that is so wrong, or I read a book showing the history of how screwed up it is, I'm just like, it's so clear, you know?
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I totally get that. I think that's really beautiful.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate that. And I can definitely relate to the growing up in a homeschool conservative evangelical culture and deconstructing from that. It's, you know, it's definitely, you know, it's a journey for sure.
Yeah, it's a journey. You know, I think one of my last questions for you is I do kind of want to get your thoughts on the deconstructing community, from like what you've seen. Obviously, it's a very big term. It's like saying evangelical, right? It can mean so much. But I'm sure you're aware of what's happening with a lot of people like me and millions of us, including you probably, who are just like, okay, I want to be more committed to Jesus than ever. And I've only learned how to do that one way, but I'm losing that way. And now I'm like discovering this whole new world of Christian thought that I never even knew was a thing. You know, what are your thoughts on the deconstruction or deconstructing movement? You know, do you consider yourself a part of that movement? And where do you see it going long term?
Yeah. I guess I kind of have to, you know, consider myself a part of the deconstructing or deconstruction movement, because I've participated in so much of it and, you know, contributed to, you know, a lot of the deconstruction process when it comes to gender and sexuality. And now I have a whole book, basically, hopefully walking Christians through just deconstructing some of the harmful, you know, assumptions about gender and sexuality that we have. So yeah, I guess I kind of have to consider myself a part of the deconstructing community. And I guess for me, I think deconstruction can be a really healthy thing. I think that it can really set you free in a lot of ways, because I think a lot of us, I think everybody are holding so many chains or bound up by so many chains from our religious upbringing, things that we were told were essential in order to go to heaven that are not. And I think the deconstruction process is really a process of tearing down those prison walls and realizing that they, you know, that they can't hold us in any longer.
Yeah.
And I think, so I really think the deconstruction process is super important. I think that if your intention is to stay in the Christian faith, it's, you know, essential to not just leave it at deconstruction. If you're wanting to leave Christianity and you're wanting to move on and find other things, then, you know, you can just leave it at deconstruction and then move on. But if you're wanting to hold on to your faith, you have to, you know, not just stop at deconstruction, but also begin a process of approaching scripture, approaching Jesus, from a different starting point, than, you know, the starting point that you've been given. You know, I think that is just going to take time and, you know, I think that takes, I mean, in my life, I've found the best, I guess, source of that has been just going to the Bible and understanding it more deeply and reading scholars that have done this work already.
Yes, yes, like, exactly.
Reading feminist Christian scholars in particular has been like a huge source of encouragement for me and helping me realize that my faith is not limited to this prison that I was given for so long. So, you know, that work is out there. It exists. It has been done. And so, you know, go, you know, read those books, dig into scripture, you know, from a healthier perspective and like start building up your faith from a healthier foundation.
I totally agree. I mean, I've read Jesus and John Wayne. That was an amazing book. The Making of Biblical Womanhood's on my list. Those two books alone have like taken the deconstructing world by storm, you know? And honestly, reading Jesus and John Wayne, like it blew my mind. It was just like, wow. And on top of that, we live in a time where we have access to scholars for free.
Yeah.
Like on YouTube, on their own podcast, Pete Enns, Tim Mackey, N.T. Wright, you know, David Gushee, et cetera. You know, these are guys and girls who are just like you said, they've done the hard work and they've been gracious enough to allow us to reap their, you know, the fruit of that.
Yeah.
And so I found that, like you said, through kind of rebuilding and like reassembling pieces, I found the Christian faith more beautiful and robust than ever. Which is actually very freeing, but it can be tough to get there in the beginning. You know, I think deconstruction in the beginning is very like disorienting, as Pete Enns would say.
Yeah, so. It can be scary.
It can
definitely be scary.
I agree. Well, listen, Bridget, I appreciate you again making time. Really great talk. I mean, just a treasure trove of just knowledge and insight and perspective. When does your book officially come out? Where can we find it? Where can we find you? Give us all that good stuff.
It comes out officially October 26th, but if people want to pre-order it, which I would just 100% love you if you pre-ordered my book, because that really gives it a good, you know, a good launch in the first week of being out, you can pre-order it on Amazon at amazon.com. Just like search for Heavy Burdens by Bridget Eileen Rivera. You can also find other retailers on my website at BridgetEileenRivera.com. So pre-order it, check it out. It's coming out October 26th. And yeah, I'm super excited.
I'm excited too. I can't wait to read it. Thanks again for coming on. I really appreciate it.
Okay, thank you.